Matthew chapter 5. And once again, I like to always go over this because I hope, as a result of this time that we have of just kind of the initial going over of the Beatitudes, I hope you end up memorizing them. I think this is a portion of Scripture that is well worth memorizing. The whole Sermon on the Mount is worth it. But if there's just the Beatitudes alone because of the power, I think the truth of these Beatitudes, I think they're life-changing. And they're things, if you take them in all your life, you want to learn them and relearn them, that you'll never reach the end of them and of the truth of the message within them. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount, as you recall, it's one that essentially is given to the disciples. When we see these movies and things, kind of the Sermon on the Mount, usually Jesus is preaching it to the multitude, but it says there, seeing the multitude, he went up unto a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So seeing, this is all in light, and in view and in thought of the multitude, but it is given to the disciples. For when he said, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And now tonight you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its savor, it is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. I even in all my studies and planning, I committed myself to doing the salt of the earth and the light of the world, both of those tonight, but I realized I wasn't going to do it. So I'm not even going to pretend and quote it, because I know I'm not going to get to it. I just know. I can just feel it, you know. But at any rate, here is Jesus again with the Beatitudes. Hopefully these are things that you yourself could sit out. And with your own heart, or with your own family, or with neighbors, you could preach them. You could just churn right around, and I've kind of driven them home, hopefully, so many times, over and over, that there would be such a familiarity that the message of them, you could just simply give them back. For here again, is they're just like falling off a log almost. They're just things that one will ought to result in another, into the next, and the next. When he says, oh, how happy. He says, the happiest person in the world is somebody that first and foremost is poor in spirit. They're utterly, personally, individually, spiritually poverty-stricken. They've come to the realization, though created in the image of God, they have fallen. The life and the power and the glory and the majesty that God created a human being to be, they've lost it. Something occurred and they forfeited it, and the consequences of it is great, personal, poverty-stricken nature. They find themselves right there. Jesus, he simply says, the person that can just be honest about that, honest about their own sinfulness, honest about their own loss, honest about their miserable personal identity, says that's a person that's going to be immensely happy. It isn't happiness in and of itself, but it is definitely the first step towards it. And then that ought to result in, oh, how happy are they who mourn. That now there is somebody that they mourn over their own sinfulness. They mourn over their own loss. They mourn over the fact that here they are somebody that had such a majesty, such a glory, and they lost it. And in losing it, they take personal responsibility. They're not blaming their world and their life on their mother or their father or their teachers or their environment or their friends or their neighbors or anybody else. They take full responsibility. They say, I have sinned. Like the publican who couldn't even so much as look up unto heaven, but he smote himself on his chest. And he says, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, that man will have his prayer answered that day. The day that somebody can look and say, I am wrong. I have sinned. And there's an old, you know, kind of a spiritual that they used to sing, not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord, stand in the need of prayer, you know, and then they would just add any other name, not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, stand in the need of prayer, and not my friend, not my neighbor, but it's me, O Lord, stand in the need of prayer. And it's a wonderful thing when somebody takes personal responsibility. It isn't, God, I'm tired of blaming my life on everybody else. It's me. Standing in the need of prayer. And there's a sorrow, there's a mourning over their sin that results in a newfound humility of life, in a meekness. Jesus said, oh, how happy are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. The wonderful thing there to the person there that in his meekness before God, all of a sudden the power of God, the hope and the plan of God begins to be opened to that person. God looks at that person and says, you can't believe what I'm going to do for you. When you open your heart and your own life and you take responsibility and it produces a humility and a meekness. Then he says, oh, how happy, because that's going to, all those just drain a person. They take us all the way down to the core of our being and they take us into a hopelessness and an emptiness. And it's difficult for most anybody to be honest enough to take that route toward believing it could even lead to happiness, but Jesus says it does. That's why Jesus said, you know, narrow is the gate, you know, that and few there be that enter in. Broad is the way, as he said later on, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat, but narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto eternal life, and few there be that go in there. So often real happiness, it looks so narrow to people. It looks something as you observe it to go down this road. How could this possibly lead to happiness? Poor in spirit, mourning, meekness. But then that person, and it'll result in a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, after a right life, a right relationship with God, a right relationship with Jesus as Son in my life, a right relationship with His Spirit, filling my heart and my life. And when I am allowing that hunger to happen within me, when I really find myself crying out, God, fill me. God, work within me. Jesus said, I'll tell you that person, he'll be filled. And then the result of that fullness is that God comes in. He takes up a great place of power in his life. And that person now begins to be merciful. They find there the very nature, some of the deepest aspects of the very nature and the character of God begins to be fashioned and formed within their heart. And there is a mercy towards the rest of the world. They realize, God, if you can forgive me of my sin and my rebellion, who can't you forgive? They begin to look at the world and realize now, oh, if everyone knew this road, if they knew this poverty of spirit and what it is to mourn and what it is to become meek before God and to hunger and thirst after righteousness, oh, how their lives would be different. Oh, how every one of them. And here these people can be so hard and so angry and they can have so many different aspects of their life that turn us away and frustrate us and make us convinced they're hopeless and they're lost and we don't like them and we're angry and we're just wanting them to get it. But rather the person that's poor in spirit and they mourn and there's a meekness about it and they're filled with God, they begin to look at the whole rest of the world and say, you know, if these things that have happened to my life could only happen to your life, you'd be a different person. You wouldn't be the way you are. Your heart, your life, your entire existence would be transformed. And he says, oh, how happy are the merciful. They'll obtain mercy. And then, oh, how happy are the pure in heart. There's somebody now that God is literally purifying their heart and their life and their motives, their identity. And then he says, oh, how happy are the peacemakers. Now a person that has found peace with God, peace within their own heart. How to retain peacefulness with God. Is simply through continuing in these same things, day by day, continuing in a poverty-stricken spirit, continuing mourning over our own sinfulness, continuing in a meekness before God, continuing day by day, God, fill me. I'm hungry for you and I'm thirsty for you. Continuing in His mercy, continuing in His purity of heart. And he says, that person is a peacemaker. Oh, how happy is that person. They can now bring peace to virtually anybody, anywhere, anytime. Because the issue in everybody's life is just the same as ours. We're all the same. We all have the same needs, the same struggle. We are all created with the same identity. We all fell into sin. All men everywhere, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But when somebody knows this, they know where peace is. And they're a peacemaker. And then he says, next, after this person is a peacemaker, oh yes, there'll be a lot of people that won't go for it. They won't like it. They won't agree with it. And he says, oh, how happy are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's the kingdom of heaven. And he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are you when you're reviled and you're persecuted, and they saw all manner of evil against you falsely, but rejoice about it. The wonderful thing is that even when the world rejects it and doesn't want us, they realize, hey, they didn't want my Lord either. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his Lord. He didn't like me, they won't like you. But then, now when a person comes and they're at peace with that, all right, this is who I am. Now at this point, it's as if Jesus can now step back after he has actually taken somebody and they have been through these Beatitudes. Now it's an essentially, it's like Jesus just steps back, looks at his finished work, looks at this person that he has recreated, refashioned their life, their identity, their whole existence. And now he looks at them and he says, you are the salt of the earth. He now looks at this person that has been through this and he says, you are the salt of the earth. He goes on, he says, if the salt has lost its savor, it's henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. There's a consequence when you don't know it and don't respond to it. But first of all, he says, you are the salt of the earth. He looks at somebody, he says, this is now your reason to live. You have the greatest of reasons for an existence. You're the greatest of identities. He looks at them, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt is something that to us it doesn't mean as much in our society, although it still has a lot of the same principles and truths never change about it. But particularly when Jesus said these things, salt was something that when you would talk about it, everybody knew two great things about salt. First thing about salt and a reason for its existence, there's actually a couple reasons I want to look at, one of which seems to be a little negative. It really isn't, but it seems that way. And the other is positive. But the first essential principle, you might say, of salt is that salt, particularly at the time, was a preservative. It was an antiseptic. It was something that as far as salt was concerned, because they didn't have all the methods of, you know, food preservation and all the different things that they could put on it to kind of continue it or to contain it or to make it hold and last and stay, you know, kind of pure and clean. They didn't have the refrigeration and all the preservatives for it. The fundamental preservative of food back in Jesus' time was salt. And they went and killed an animal and they had any fresh meat, they'd pack it in salt. Salt kept it pure. Salt kept just from all the stuff of just the air and things around that would just bacteria that would just immediately, you know, you take some meat and put it out maybe at home and you thaw it out or something. But if you leave it out very long, you can't do anything with it. You got to throw it out because it immediately after it thaws out, it starts putrefying. It starts, you know, going bad. But if there is salt on it, salt was it was a preservative. It was an antiseptic. It was something there that the very existence, the reason for salt is it was something that implied rottenness. It implied the putrefaction process essentially that happened to food. And I suppose that when Jesus here is saying, you are the salt of the earth, he is looking there at his children. He is looking at somebody that has experienced the Beatitudes. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the preservative of the earth. You are the one there, and I suppose if ever, you look at how the world even was then, but when you stop to think of what it is now, boy, if the world's ever needed a preservative and an antiseptic, it's now. When you stop to realize the world we are living in, we are literally watching, it seems like, the world rotting away at a rate that is unbelievable. You look at our country, and even the last, you know, since 1776 when we became a country, but even before that, after it was discovered in the time of the Puritans and the time of the early church and the time of really the wonderful things that were happening in this country, how the Constitution was built, the Bill of Rights was put together, the identities of, you know, of our education process. A lot of people don't even realize it, but back when our government, the federal government, was established and they had funds to help the states get established and to set up educational systems and the Department of Education, one of the very first things that the federal Department of Education required of anybody that wanted to set up a school, even a one-room schoolhouse someplace, and have any federal funds, is that if you did not teach the Bible, you could not even apply for funds from the government. Now, you teach the Bible, don't bother to apply. You know, sort of a thing. But this was kept through so much of our history. When you would look at prayer in our government, prayer that went on in the houses of Congress, the houses of representatives, in the state houses. When you look at the chaplaincy programs that they all had within them, raising up. You know, you look at at places like now Harvard that was established as a divinity school. You couldn't even attend Harvard if you didn't have a very strong conversion experience to Jesus Christ. You couldn't even go there. They wouldn't even consider you. It was a divinity school, first and foremost, above all else, to train people to go out and serve Christ. And you look at these schools now and how far they have gone. But for many years, that's what they were. And even in our country here, in the recent history, most of our colleges, believe it or not, over 90%, of our private colleges were started as Christian institutions. University of Southern California, USC, Methodist, started there as a Methodist college to preach the gospel, train people, equip people to walk with God. And this went on for hundreds of years in our country. You know, we come along and don't really realize something that preserved and held our society and our nation together. They always knew we need salt. They knew in our land, we need salt. We need to establish churches. They knew right off when they would even go wanting to establish a town. They knew the bars would come. They knew the taverns and all that and the dance halls would come. They knew from human nature, but they also knew that if they wanted to establish a town that would survive, they needed churches. They needed people to come in and establish and preach the gospel. And towns were oftentimes set, even in our early, when you go through most of the United States, many of the towns that were settled, you will go in and you will find the main house of government at one side of the town square, and then you will find its church, the first one that was kind of there established over at the opposite end of the town square circle that was right over there. They established a government and they established a place for people to know God. They knew the government would only stand as long as the gospel, as the salt was being applied to people's lives as they fashioned and they formed a people. And there was something that has always been true. And of course, you look today to where now we have virtually just taken God out of the schools, which we did in taking prayer out. And we've taken him out of government. We've taken him out of virtually every possible place. And as the putrefaction process has it become rampant. When you stop and you realize, you look at our morals in this country. Not only the morals of just the natural fallen man, but the morals of our nation, the morals of our leadership of our nation. There was something there on one hand. It was only about 30 years ago. A lot of people don't realize this, but up until about 30 years ago, according to the American Psychological Association, homosexuality was always, up until only 30 years ago, considered a deviant, psychological disorder. And 30 years ago, they had enough pressure to where they just said, well, it's just a normal thing. And then next thing you know, after that, of course, it's being taught in the schools. And you go into the schools, now safe sex is taught, not any abstinence whatsoever. Oh, no, we can't do that. We can't deny them the right to express themselves. By any means, and we can't be a preservative. We can't tell them, no, this will putrefy your life. It'll rot and make your heart and your life and your human experience rotten. These are things you need to stay away from. Oh, no, we don't tell them that any longer. Now we live to where we give them condoms. We give them birth control. And then we'll also sneak them off for a free abortion if what we give them doesn't work. And this is literally what our government is doing. This isn't just something that people out there that are doing it. These are things supported financially, legally, set up by our nation as a people. And you look, of course, now at just all the statistics and the issues of what's happened, immorally. And, of course, then now we have so far, interestingly enough, since Roe v. Wade, we have now aborted over 40 million babies. You stop to think of that. of all the Holocausts that have ever happened, of all of the terrible things, you know, that a society, how rotten, in a sense, is a society when it literally, we have over 10% of our population, it isn't even here. Doesn't even, never even got to be born. You know, it's an interesting thing as well, not to get off into other ramifications of our immorality as a country, but right now, there's a whole generation of baby boomers that are coming up towards getting near retirement, that have been paying into Social Security, that know full well, how are we ever going to get anything out of it? How is it going to be able to support us? You see, because while in our selfishness and our immorality, we were just thinking about ourselves, we didn't realize, by the way, we have also taken away 40 million lives that would be out there, you know, building a nation, producing, paying into the, you know, the tax thing that would have paid people Social Security. But we didn't think about that. The very children that would be taking care of a generation now aren't there to do it. And now there's a generation that's going to find itself out on its own in no way to have itself supported. What a tragic, you know, a process that we brought into ourselves. When we look at this, the issues of, you know, pornography virtually is taking over our society. Now there's all these addictions that have to do with sexual addictions and sexual issues with pornography, because now we've so opened up First Amendment rights. There's nobody sitting there that says, this is wrong, this is impure, we need some salt somewhere in our society. There's something that says this will putrefy, this will destroy, this will corrupt a life. Oh no, now we're telling kids at the youngest age, you can live as you want to. Go find yourself, express yourself, do your own thing. Of course, in the process now, whether it's drugs and alcohol and so many other addictions are so rampant, and you look at these problems that we're having in society. And now not only they figure that somewhere between 1 in 500,000 lives die a year in direct response to alcoholism in one way or another, let alone the billions of dollars that go, you know, out of a society into the cost of medical aspects and the other billions in lost wages and work days and things because of society. It's impure. It's putrefying. We're looking there at, you look in the family, you look at what is going on at the divorce statistics. You look at children that are, you know, growing up alone and latchkey kids without, you know, anybody there around to lead and guide and help them. You look at the rates of molestation that are happening in our society, the incest, literally the killings within families, killing family members. And you look here, the crime statistics, the murder statistics, the statistics of what's going on in corporate, you know, high white-collar crimes that is raiding billions of dollars out of our society through insider corruption. We're a society that we are putrefied. It seems like through and through, the carcass. In only a generation or so, very rapidly, we have been falling apart. And in the whole process of it, though, Jesus looks and he says, you are the salt of the earth. He looks at people and at you and I, and by the way we live, it ought to be something that the very mere existence of our life ought to be something that other homes and marriages and families in and through and around a neighborhood, they look and they ought to be touched when they say, they say, here is somebody that their life, their values, that we ought to be salt, that people look at us and they look at our life and they look at our love for the Lord. They look at our love for each other. They look at our love for our children. And our love for everything that is pure and right and holy and just and good. And ought to remark as something there that they're purified by it. They are touched by it. They're convicted by it. They're drawn by it. That they look there and they realize there is a way to make a marriage succeed. There is a way to raise a family. There is a way, you know, to have these things happen. When we realize we're to be the salt of the earth. We're to look at the people we work around and realize, God, I'm there to be salt for them. I'm there in my neighborhood to be salt. And sometimes, who knows what, not our business whether they like the salt. It's just to be salt. I remember I wasn't a Christian at the time, but when things were happening with my family and my parents, and they got saved, and then I've got an older brother and a younger brother, younger sister, and one by one, they were getting saved. But I remember, you know, my family in the sense of, you know, the need, you know, for prayer, the need for the word, the need, you know, for church. And all of these things starting to happen. And then our home. Remember, you're opening up our home and all the neighbors, the friend, our family room. We had a big living room in our house. Furniture all moved out of it and all chairs put in the thing. And they'd have somebody. We had a friend, Dr. Ralph Byron. Head of City of Hope, the chief of medicine or something there. And he'd come over, Ralph would come over, and we'd invite all the neighbors in the whole neighborhood to be in the house so that he could preach the gospel and he could share with them hope, the message of salvation. And when somebody just looks, this is why we are alive. This is why we exist. We are to be the salt of the earth. I didn't like it. I wasn't a Christian. So I just stood there and, what are all these people doing in my house? The next thing you know, they're going to want to get into my refrigerator. And that, you come in my house, but don't eat food or something. But I didn't care much about it at the time. But when I look back and realize, there the issue of human beings realizing who they were and wanting to be who they were. Salt is also, though, it's not only to be a preservative. Salt is also something that he says, if the salt has lost its savor, it is henceforth good for nothing. But therefore it's to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. But as he looks at it, salt is not only kind of a preservative, which some would look at negative there to take care of the putrefaction issues, but salt adds flavor. Salt is virtually still the main spice in the world. You go anywhere. You can find any place where food is served, and you're going to find a salt shaker. You're going to find at a fast food place, high, great restaurant, any place in the world you go, if there's food, there's going to be salt. Because salt has a savor to it. It has a flavor. It has a taste. The word, when he says, the salt has lost its savor. The word savor, Webster's dictionary defines the word as the power to excite or interest. When the salt has lost its savor, here he looks at you, the salt of the earth, and you have a savor. You ought to have something about you that has a power to excite and create interest. Here Jesus looks at a Christian, at a child, and he says, I created you, and if I've taken you, and you mourn, or you're poor in spirit, and you mourn over your sin, and there's a meekness, and you're filled with me, and now there's a merciful spirit, and there's a pure spirit, and there's a peacemaker within you. If anything in all the world ought to excite other human beings, ought to be something that gains the interest that people ought to look at, this is it. And he says, you have a savor, you have a flavor, you have something about you that people ought to look at you in that relationship that you have with God and be excited about it. What's happened to your life? What is going on with you? Where did you get this new joy? That's what happened when you look at the book of Acts. You watch them, the world was just amazed. The world watched their new life and their power and their joy. In the way that they loved one another and they ministered one to another. And the world was so astounded by it. The excitement they created, the interest. Ought to be when a Christian walks into a room, all of a sudden people realize, this is what we've been missing. Who are you? You know, it ought to be something, it ought to be a life and a vitality, a joy about them. That just ought to ring out. They ought to be people that are so excited to be alive. Look, the sun came up again. Here we are. What are we here for? Let's go do it. That's how it ought to be. Most of my life, I woke up, to my mother singing. And she went through college in light opera. She was going to be a light opera singer. Had a beautiful voice, but my dad married her, and that was that. But But she still sang, and in fact, it was a little embarrassing as a kid because my mother would go around in this, she's in a, I don't know, but anyway, she'd be bellowing these things out. But it was always so excited, so alive. Something there that, hey, come on in, don't mind my mother. She's a little weird, but it's going through here. But somebody ought to be able to look at a person and find something and see something within them that there's a power to gain interest and to excite. Tragically, a lot of Christians, they don't seem to realize this is the power of their life. They ought to have a joy unspeakable about them. There's somebody else that comes in and says, oh, look at this, I got a new ring, look at this, I got a new outfit. They ought to be like, look at this, I got my sins forgiven. Hello, I'm going to heaven, you're going to hell, or whatever. You want something really lasting? But the joy that they ought to have. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians, they get around people, and like the early church, they persecuted them, they rejected them. Some did. Massive ones, amounts didn't. There was always a few that would intimidate to try to get them to be quiet, but for the most part, they had this phenomenal effect on most of society around them. They looked at them and they were drawn into it. Not intimidated by it, not turned off, not I'm going, I better quit, this isn't fun. They said, this is the reason I'm alive. And they loved being salt, and they wanted to be salt. And it was an excitement about them. And sometimes somebody gets to where they get into, you know, somebody rejects them or doesn't like them or puts them down or gives them a hard time at the office or at school, and they just, well, I better be quiet. It's not popular. And I want to go hide. I want to go avoid the world. It wasn't nice to me. I tried to be good, and so they just back out. And it's amazing to me how sometimes you meet Christians that have been Christians for years. And like Jesus, that we'll get into next week, but they're a light. And it gets under a bushel. They've got this magnificent story. They've got this unbelievable testimony. Christ has forgiven them of their sins. They are a child of God. They're going to go to heaven. And yet at the same time, they're intimidated, afraid to share it, and they just back off. Many, you know, sometimes we just never say, we never speak. Sometimes a lot of Christians, they remind me of a story of one Christian. He kind of got put down and he just decided that's it. I'm going to join a monastery. He went to a silent monastery where you don't say a word. I'm going to meditate. I don't like this rejection or anything else, so I'm just going to be by myself. So he goes in there, and the rules for the monastery is you never say a word. Not a word. He liked that. Nobody says a word to anybody. Only every 5 years you come in to the head monk and you say two words. So you meditate for 5 years. What are the two words you want to say? And then you go out for the next 5 years and you come back in 10 years and you say two more. Well, this fellow goes in and he joins, and it's kind of tough, but he's getting along. And after 5 years he comes in, sits down with the head monk, and he says, well, what do you have to say? He says, bed hard. Guy says, okay. Goes back out. 5 years later, he comes back in, sits down. How you doing? What do you got to say? You've been meditating. What do you want to say? Food bad. Okay. Goes back out. Comes in after 15 years. What do you have to say now? I quit. The head monk looks at him and says, well, I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain ever since you got here. But there's some people, I mean, there's only one reason we're alive, and that's to live for Him. And if we don't, we'll just sit around and rot ourselves. We'll sit around and complain or murmur about life or how miserable it is. Either we'll look within and look around ourselves, and that'll kill anybody. Or we'll realize, Lord, let's go on and live. This is why I exist. Maybe, you know, I don't know how good I am. I don't know how I am at sharing, how bold I am, or how to put the words together. I trip over my own words or my thoughts, and people attack, and I don't know what to say. But God, give me a life. Let me be the salt of the earth. Let me go out and live. Because you see, the tragic thing is that if I don't do that, here Jesus, now He simply looks at us and He says, by the way, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing. Good for nothing. And I'll tell you, I think one of the most tragic things that there ever is to ever see in the world is a good for nothing Christian. Also known as a carnal Christian, essentially in the Bible. Carnal Christian, what a miserable life. There on one hand, you've come to Christ, you've given Him your life at one point, you started off with Him, but then you didn't follow through with it. And yet at the same time, here on one hand, now you're at a place there where you're run by your own life, or your own fears, your own insecurities, you're not going on with Him, and the next thing you know, you wake up and you're no good for God nor man. Neither one. And I'll tell you, there's nothing to me more miserable than being a carnal Christian. Having the internal witness of the Spirit that you are a child of God. You belong to Him. And yet not responding to that witness. Doing nothing with it. After I finally did come to the Lord. And here I am, I'm in college, and I'm trying to be a Christian somewhat, on Sundays anyway. You start with, let's give it one day a week and see where we can go with it. But Saturday, I was in fraternity. I was partying, or I was doing other things. And here I am on Sunday. I'm going to church. I realize this is where I belong. This is true. I know this. I knew I was forgiven. I knew my sin was forgiven. The Holy Spirit had come into my life. I was born of the Spirit of God, and I had His witness that said I'm a child of God, and I knew it. I knew it. And yet at the same time, I still, here I am going back and forth. I'd be at a party, being miserable. There's this internal voice. What are you doing here? We don't need to be here. We don't need this. Yes, we do. I'd literally go back. Yeah, I'd be arguing with myself. I'd tell a joke. Bad joke. There'd be a voice inside. That isn't funny. Yes, it is. You know, I'd go back and forth. You're no good for anybody. You can't give yourself to the world because you know it's hopeless. And yet at the same time, you won't surrender to God. And here Jesus looks there and He says, if the salt has lost its savor, its flavor, its zest, its zeal, it's good for nothing. It finds itself there, you know, to where now what do you do after you've come to the Lord? And you don't go on with Him. Paul in Philippians, he once said, he says, those things that were gained to me, they were a loss for Christ. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things, but loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul there looked, and when he became a Christian, on one hand, he looked there and he said, you know, everything I lived for, and everything I stood for, and everything that was important to me, and all of my accomplishments, and all of my value systems, and everything, he says, now I count it all but dung, or refuge, if that's maybe a nicer word today, or rubbish. What the word basically means, well, you can figure it out, but it's what you have left when everything that's good has been taken out of it, you might say. Like a city of trash, rubbish. Just all the wrappings and the trimming and the junk and everything from dinner and all the junk that's in it, it's rubbish. And here, you know, everything that Paul looked there and he says, all the other things of my life, that just the old containers and wrappings and stuff of life that was, it was once so important to me, now I look at it and realize that was rubbish. Now I count everything but rubbish, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Paul looked there and he says, the reason I am alive is Him, and everything else is just trash, it's just rubbish, it's nothing. And then when somebody, though, if we don't go on with Christ, now where do you go? Because now do I go back to the rubbish? One of the things I remember, sometimes I think it's good being here and then leaving. And coming back sometimes, because being here in the early 70s and being around when there was such a revival and such wonderful things going on. And how well I can remember times like we would just, there was such a revival. People were just lining up to get saved. It's almost like you got to take a number, you know, and things. And here we, you know, wait for you later. We're busy. You know, I'm serious. People, you know, and the times of worship were so awesome. We would worship. And people there, they were coming, and whether they knew it or not, they maybe didn't actually know the Beatitudes and know that was happening, but massive numbers of people were just passing through the Beatitudes. There was a poverty of spirit. There was a meekness. There was a humility. There was a mourning over sin. They'd looked at their lives, their homes, and marriages. I'm sure there's some of you that came to the Lord during those times, and I remember how many marriages were in trouble, how many families were in trouble, how many people in the drugs or the alcohol or the affairs or the stuff that was going on in life, and lives were going right down the drain. They were rubbish. And people were coming, and they were poor in spirit, and they were broken, and they would mourn over their sin, and there was a meekness, and they were hungry and thirst, and we would worship, and hands were just raised to say, God, please. Crying out, the worship was so beautiful. There was this altar almost. Every time we'd worship, people just built an altar of their own. They'd lay their life out on it, offer it afresh to God. And there was this intense, wonderful worship. And you'd see lives, they couldn't get enough of the Word, they couldn't get enough worship, they couldn't get enough fellowship. God was putting their home there together, and their marriage together, and their kids together, and wonderful things were happening by the thousands. And people, you know, it's like we had more than we could even handle as a staff around here. I can remember, I mean, people come along, and they, you know, and they want to get saved, you know, and excuse me, where do I get saved? Just a minute, I'm dealing with somebody, just take a number, we'll get to you almost. It was terrible. It was wonderful, but when you, people, you'd come in. They'd have problems in their life and problems in their marriage, problems with their children, problems with their careers. We'd look at them and say, are you broken? Have you given up your life? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? I came in about my marriage. I know, I heard you. How in the world could you possibly have a happy marriage if you're not filled with the Spirit? It takes a Spirit-filled man to even consider loving a woman. You know, or something, you idiot, don't you understand that? You're a half a man without God. Now either get in line and get filled with the Spirit or go somewhere else. We don't have time for you. And people were just coming. And then the next guy'd come in. I got a problem with my child. Are you filled with the Spirit? I have a problem with my child. Of course you got a problem with your child if you're not filled with the Spirit. How can an empty human being raise a child? You can't do it. You've got to be filled with God. Okay. You know, and needy. The power of the Holy Spirit. It was like one size fit all. And it did. It did, because if somebody is poor in spirit and they mourn over it and there is a meekness that's happening within their life, that fullness of God's Spirit has a way of just overflowing, taking over all of the old things that used to control a life. It's rubbish. Forget it all. Now I'm just here to give my life to the Lord, seek Him, open His Word, and amazingly, you would just watch things just fall off. Of human beings. I remember, though, 5 or 6 years ago, I was down here speaking for something, and while I was here, somebody took me out to dinner, and I went into a restaurant. And as I walked into a restaurant, I saw a couple sitting there that the last time I'm sure I'd seen them was one of those times, whether it was there in the worship or their hearts or their lives, they had had a very severe problem in their marriage that had happened and terrible problems with their children. And yet through it, they'd come to Christ and they'd given their life to Him, and God had so transformed them, they couldn't get enough of Him. Every day, the ministry involved in the Word and everything in their marriage is transformed. Their children are transformed. They're here in the academy and everything's happening. Their families, their neighbors, they're all the time. You almost had to, you know, just order a special pew for them alone, because people from work, people from their schools, people from their neighborhood, always hauling them in here. You got to come to church with me. And here I walk in and I see them, and I come walking over to them. And as I'm coming up to the table, I look over and they look and saw me, and I'm saying, but as I come up, I look and here's the table. And there's, you know, 4 or 5 shot glasses in front of them. And they kind of looked at me at first, and they're really happy to see me, but it's almost like both of us just, you know how you remember somebody in that in a certain way, and that's the last relationship kind of you had? And then all of a sudden I walk in, and here's somebody. And they look around, they got other friends now. And somehow or another their marriage seems to be okay, I guess. Business seems to be, I guess kids are okay, I guess you can kind of relax a little bit. But now they're witness, and I'm looking at them. And my heart just began to break. And I could just see in their eyes a distance that they once had with God, and it's gone. And now, you know, where are you? And they're trying, you know, to say, oh, you know, hey, yeah, where's your walk and where's your life? Oh, I can't remember how the conversation went, other than it was just one to where you looked at somebody where the salt has lost its savor. And you're looking at them where somehow or another they recovered. They recovered from that desperation of needing God. They recovered from that hunger to be used. They recovered from that need to share with a lost world around them. They recovered and kind of got back, you know, on their own stability and kind of got some stuff together. And now all of a sudden you look at their lives and they're kind of back in the same place. My heart left broken and empty. And oh, when somebody realizes, God, I want my life to be used for You, that's why I'm here. He says, for if the salt has lost its savor, it's henceforth good for nothing. When you lose the savor, you're good for nothing. You can get, I believe the salt, you can get salted again. I think the very things here Jesus said that bring about the savor, you get when there's a poverty of spirit, and I mourn over it, and there is a true meekness. Maybe now it was easy the first time, maybe when I was all messed up and my marriage was messed up and everything else was trashed. And maybe at that point there was an obvious poverty of spirit. But now when I come back and realize, God, have I lost that poverty of spirit? Have I lost that mourning over my own sin? Have I taken my own life back under my own control? Am I okay because I'm okay? The pressure's off. God, am I meek before you? Am I still hungry and thirsty for you to fill my life? The wonderful thing is that we can come and God can renew that and restore that. He told the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, you've left your first love. Come back. Get back where you once again, when you worship, you build an altar and you lay your life out on it. And you, God, I don't know where we're going. And I don't know how much time we got left before you come for me, but I want to be about the business of serving you. I don't want to lose my savor. For he says there, if the salt has lost its savor, it is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Here Jesus now, he looks there and he says, basically, now that person that once had this life, once had this vitality, once had this fullness, once had this message, and now when they have lost their flavor, they've lost their excitement, they've lost the power to interest the world in who they are in Christ. He says, they're henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. You see, in those days, once salt had kind of lost its savor, it had just been used and, you know, and it maybe packed some meat and kept it for a time, but it, whatever, it lost its savor. Now what they did is the last thing with it. They would take that salt and they would take it out into the pathway and that, you know, and they would sprinkle it on the pathway that it would be trodden under the foot of men. And the reason for it is that the salt would keep root weeds from coming up. It would keep the pathway there. It would keep, you know, that instead of coming in and there was something there that salt would keep other things from getting in and maintain the path. How many people are there along the path of life that you go down and you watch them? And you see, first the salt lost its savor. First there was a brokenness, there was a mourning, there was a meekness, there was a fullness, there was a dynamic. There was something so rich and so wonderful, it took over their whole being. And then, little by little, they recovered and they got better and they got on with life. And the next thing you know, some of the things that they repented of, some of the things that they took off and they came in and they, I remember people literally bringing in drugs, alcohol, bringing in magazines, bringing in stuff here, flush it down the toilet, get rid of it. I never want to be around any of this. And next thing you know, though, if you don't continue constantly, God, I want all these things out of my life forever. I don't ever want to find out how much I can handle or how much I can do with this, how much you know, I can do with this and still do fine. No, Lord, I want it all out of him, and I want to keep it out. I want to constantly be poor in spirit. I want to constantly mourn over things within my life that shouldn't be there. I want to constantly bringing into you anything and say, God, flush it down. I never want to recover to where I can handle it. Because the next thing you know is you see people that do. And it's a sad thing. It's like the parable Jesus gave of the man there, you know, the house with the demons in it. He came in, he cast the demons out. But because the house wasn't filled, the demons came back, found it empty. And seven times more came. And so often what happens is that we come and we give the house, we give our life, but little by little we can, oh well, God doesn't have to rule it. And the next thing you know, we're in trouble. The next thing you know, we're bringing things back. And the next thing you know, we're worse. And then one day we wake up and we realize, Lord, I've lost the flavor. But when we find ourselves, no, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, keep me there, give me boldness to share. My friends, my neighborhood, people I do business with, who you are. Because I want to be used. Let me just close with reading an interesting thing. One of my sons, Marcus, just gave me the other day. I said, hey, I'm stealing this thing. You may use it someday on your sermons, but I'm using it first. It was so good. But it's called this. I'll just read it to you. It's called The Tale of Two Kingdoms. Once long ago, a people rebelled against the authority of their king and were promptly invaded by an evil emperor who set up a counter-kingdom of a tyrannical nature. The king defeated the dark emperor and then sent an army to reclaim the people of his kingdom for the emperor's troops, from the emperor's wicked emperor's troops. The king's army had been given power and authority of the king and an abundance of weaponry with which to rout out the enemy forces and to liberate the king's people. Yet the king's realm was extensive and the battle was a very long one. Though hard fought, the victories along the front lines were sure, and the rule of the king was steadily reestablished. As village after village was freed, the inhabitants were given a choice: submit to the rule of the king or return to a life of slavery to the already defeated emperor. As this effort wore on, those behind the lines whose work supported the army began to lose sight of the purpose for which the army had been set out by the king, namely that it might engage the enemy. This loss of vision was subtle, happening over a long time. Some said it started with the cooks, noticing that the soldiers were delighted when they served donuts. The cooks began to serve more and more donuts until they became almost the exclusive diet of the troops. Even though the soldiers sickened and with malnutrition and becoming unfit for battle, they didn't complain, for they enjoyed the sweetness. Then the iron workers, tired of the severe lines of the weapons, they began to add flourishes and ornaments in the ornamentation until, next thing you know, the weapons became useless due to their extra weight. The tailors began to add more color and bright colors to the drab uniforms, unaware that it made the soldiers on the front lines very easy targets for the enemy's arrows. This lack of vision and purpose spread to many of the king's army. The officers, as they trained the young recruits, concentrated less and less on the practical techniques required for engaging the enemy and more on the pride and the etiquette of being in the king's army. Losing contact with the front line, some even began to say the battle for the king's realm was fictitious and the military maneuvers ought to be ceremonial. Others actually forgot that a war even existed and were content to be in an army for the sake of just being in an army without any direction or purpose. Even on the front lines, some of the soldiers stayed and they reveled in the liberated villages long after they were needed, forgetting the yet unfinished task and not even realizing that the freed villagers could offer added strength to press on with the battle. But despite all this, the purposes of the king was unchanging, and he was continually active towards its achievement. His heart ached continually for those who were still under the tyranny of the dark emperor's troops. Though much of his army had ignored or forgotten his purpose for sending them, thus falling into foolishness, ineffectiveness, and aimlessness, he still sought those who would heed his orders. To these who clung to his purpose of claiming his rightful realm, he promised ready access to his throne room and under his authority that they might defeat the evil forces and establish his rule among those who would accept it. But you know, the tragic thing is, the day I forget, the battle goes on within my own heart, my own life. It isn't long until the next thing you know, the weapons aren't important. The strategy isn't important. The complete, you know, desire to be equipped and to be used for the issues of the kingdom, it all loses its identity. And one day I wake up and I'm no longer salt. I'm no longer somebody that is doing the things. I think one of the things, and I'll close with this, that I am so thrilled about Calvary Chapel. I think of all the bodies of people I know, I don't know anyone in the world that has a concern for villages all over the world would hear the gospel of Christ like this one. I don't know of anyone that, you know, that on one hand is sending out more missionaries, establishing more training centers, wanting to get more people out. And I'm so thrilled to be a part of a bunch of people that are honestly, you know, want to be about the business of the king as he wants to reclaim as much of this planet as he possibly can. But yet oftentimes as individuals in the army, we can lose vision and we can get caught up in things that distract us. And how I would encourage you tonight, maybe some need to say, Lord, I want to be salt again. I feel like I'm just being cast out and trodden under the foot of men. All you need to do, same things you ever did. That's what Jesus told the church at Ephesus. Go do the first works again. Go come and build the altar. Offer yourself afresh. Lord, put me back on the front lines. When I go home, front lines. Neighborhood, front lines. The office, front lines. Use me for your glory. I'm poor in spirit. I want to mourn over it and be meek that you'd use me. Amen. Amen. Father, we just come before you tonight and I thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. And I thank you, Lord, for you, the great King of Kings, who established a kingdom, and Lord, the wicked one came in and he stole it. Became the God of this world, the Prince of the power of the air, and yet, Lord, you have called us to yourself. And as you take our lives and we give them to you, you one day you look at us. And do we understand the world we're in? Do we understand the war, the world? Do we understand and care about the souls of people all around us? Do we look at our lives and do we want to become yours and so surrender to you in such a way as that we can be used for eternal things? And Father, as we come before you tonight, we just want to open our heart. And Lord, we ask that you would just take of us. Maybe there's some of us we've recovered. Maybe some of us we knew what it was just to stand before you and to sometimes worship. We'd close our eyes. We'd lift our hands. We would sing praises to you. We'd offer our heart and our life. And as we would do it, as the offering of our life, it became a sweet-smelling savor unto you. As we were poor in spirit and we mourned over our sin, our meekness, and our hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus, you filled us. And we were so filled that we didn't even know if we should open our eyes. You were so real, we were sure we'd see you. You were there in such power. Lord, we know that you long to be in our face and in our heart and in our worship with all of your heart. And Lord, I pray that you, in a fresh, wonderful way, maybe there's some of us, we've recovered. And Lord, we've gone back in the world around us. The refuge. The junk, the rubbish. Lord, it's no good. We want to offer ourselves to you. So we open our heart, and Jesus, we just pray that tonight, that you would just take the offer, the sacrifice of our life afresh. That we could open our heart and say, Jesus, here I am. Tonight I just feel, maybe as we are praying, maybe there's some of you that would say, Don, you're talking to me tonight. I want to be the salt. I've lost the savor. Maybe you just where you are, just say, pray for me. Wherever you are, lift your hand. I just want to pray for you. If that's where you are, yes. Oh, many around. Many. If there's others, just say, Lord, afresh, take my life. I just want to offer it to you. I want to be used in a mighty way. I've recovered and I'm sorry. I want Jesus to be back where I need you with a desperation that's fresh in my life. Any others, maybe just before we close. Lord, I give you, I offer, take me, bless me. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have seen. Lord, I just pray that now our lives would just be free to respond and say, Lord, take me and use me for your glory. I offer myself afresh to you, Jesus, in your wonderful name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing a song together before we go, shall we?
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God.
Maybe before we go tonight, some of you just even want to just pray with someone. Maybe some of you want to just come and say, I need my heart and my life cleaned out. I just want Him to use me more. I want to offer myself afresh. I've been away. I've been, who cares where? Just away. But if, as we close, you just want to come. The staff is down here just to pray with you, pray for you. The Lord will just take our lives. To me, I can't believe what an exciting ministry this is. Exciting body of people, the vision for service, the salt this is. But the day that we forget that, Lord, keep me about your business. So may God just take His word to you. May He bless you. May He strengthen you. May He pour out His love upon you. And may you not go home and bed hard. Food bad. I quit. That's what happens. People don't just quit. First the bed's hard and the food's bad. But first they went in the wrong direction. And we need to be able to, on the front lines, who cares, you know, bed hard? You mean there's a bed? Food bad? You mean there's food? I can't quit. This is why I'm alive. I'm the salt of the earth. May God take you and anoint you and use you for His glory. Now, until He comes again, and then forevermore. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have some fellowship, but come for prayer if you want it. God bless.